Let's pray. Father God, as we direct our attention this morning to your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and be our teacher, lead and guide us into the truth that you have for us. Help me as I speak to speak the words you would have me to speak. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we looked at the letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylon, and basically his message is, you're going to be there a while, settle down, live faithful lives, pray for and work for the peace and prosperity of the city in which I have placed you. As we are, as Christians, we must realize that we are exiles in this world. This world is not our home, as the song says. We are citizens of a city whose architect and builder is God. And so we don't get too much at home in this world, but we live in this world and we live in this culture. And as we live in this culture, as we saw last week, we can't isolate ourselves, separate ourselves into isolated groups to shield ourselves from the effects of the surrounding culture. We must live in and work in the culture. We must permeate the culture and be salt and light in it. And certainly that involves obeying its laws. But are there limits? Must a Christian always obey the laws of society, or are there times when a Christian may be compelled to disobey the law? Is it ever right for Christians to feel that the law is unjust and they must disobey? Now, for a long time, those of us who are evangelicals would have said unequivocally, no. After all, Romans chapter 13 teaches, you know, that everyone must be subject to the governing authorities and that God has placed government in place to maintain the order of society. So we are to obey the laws whether we like them or not. And that's why, you know, back in the 60s, you didn't find a lot of evangelicals marching in the marches against segregation. We just didn't have sympathy with that. But times have changed, ladies and gentlemen. And now the shoe's on the other foot. And now we're beginning to feel the pressure in our culture. And we're starting to wonder what we ought to do about it. And as we think, you know, I should have got the screen down. But as we think about this subject, I want to share, first of all, two basic principles that should guide our thinking. The first principle is that Christians are obligated to be law-abiding citizens. That's what we've always been taught, and it's entirely correct. Romans 13, 1 through 5. Let me read that for you in case you've forgotten. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror to those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear from the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. I would also say that Romans 13 does not forbid lawful means of protest, complaint, due process, the right to petition your government, whatever. the right to speak out. We ought to use every legitimate and legal means at our disposal to change unjust laws. The key is our attitude, which must be one of submission and respect, not one of angry rebellion. But second, believers living in a non-Christian world will sometimes experience conflict between the laws of man and the laws of God. Between Luther talked about two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, living as resident aliens in the kingdom of this world. One is spiritual, the other is earthly. Much of the time, there will be no conflict between the two kingdoms. But sometimes there will be friction, and sometimes there will be open conflict. And in our day, may I say, there is an ever-growing gap between those two kingdoms. In areas such as law and public morality, ethics and religion, and medicine, education, and the media. So how should we as Christians respond? Here's where I'm going to get the screen because I forgot to get it earlier. And Daniel chapter 3 is a perfect example of such a conflict between the two kingdoms. In fact, I think it's put in the Bible. Okay, maybe not. You know, there we go. I think it's put in the Bible for that very purpose, as a kind of case study of the dilemma that believers will face in a largely non-believing world and the choices we may have to make. Now, the story is familiar. You know, we've known it since Sunday school days. And we can summarize it in a few words. By the way, there's some great names in this, aren't there? Nebuchadnezzar. Come on, say it with me. Nebuchadnezzar. Isn't that fun? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. I mean, isn't that great? Or if you're VeggieTale fans, right? Shaq, Rack, and Benny. Any VeggieTale fans besides Wayne? Okay, Shaq, Rack, and Benny. Okay, good. I'm not completely out there. So the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, makes this huge golden statue, probably or possibly an image of himself, and he calls all the leaders of the kingdom, the empire, together and ordered everyone to bow down and worship the statue. When the band started playing, everyone bowed down except these three young Hebrew men. And when the king heard about their disobedience, he called them in and gave them another chance to bow down, chance number two. And when they refused a second time, he had them tossed into a blazing furnace. The Lord miraculously delivers them, so they weren't hurt by the flames. The king calls them out of the furnace, congratulates them on their faith, and promotes them. It's a remarkable story. But before we go further, I want to note two key observations. First, refusing to bow down was a clear violation of the king's command. It was deliberate and premeditated disobedience. Second, the basic issue involved was the issue of worship. Daniel 3 mentions the word worship 11 times. To bow down to the statue was a form of worship. So even though it meant breaking the law, the three Hebrew men decided they would rather die than violate their consciences. Now, with that as a background, let's turn to the text itself. And the outline I'm using is not original with me, let me say. I found it on the internet. It comes from Jerry Vines, a prominent Southern Baptist preacher. But, you know, I don't really go in for three-point sermons. But when you find a good one, you might as well use it, right? So here it is. They would not bow, they would not bend, and they would not burn. So first, they would not bow. The image of Nebuchadnezzar that Nebuchadnezzar had built was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. Now, when you think about it, that's really tall and really skinny. So it looked kind of bizarre. If it was the form of a human being, it would have been a very thin human being. It kind of looked like a pillar standing there on the plain of Dura, about 6 miles south of Babylon. (Clears throat) I think that the statue of gold is related to Daniel chapter 2. I know you all know Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, the king has a dream of a statue, head of gold, shoulders and arms of silver. Middle part of the body is made of bronze. The bottom is made of iron. The legs are made of iron, and the feet are made of iron and clay. And those are, Daniel tells him, those are four kingdoms. You, O king, are the head of gold. But, you know, the head is only a little short part. He says, in other words, Daniel is saying, you know, you're the head of gold, but the time is coming. Another kingdom will come. Your time is ending. And maybe Daniel chapter 3 is Nebuchadnezzar's response to that, saying to God, nope, 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 nope. I'm going to build this big statue. I'm going to unite my kingdom, my empire around it. They're all going to come and worship it. And my kingdom's going to stand forever. There's not going to be any silver, any bronze, any lead, any of that stuff. It's just going to be gold all the way down. All of the leaders of the empire were required to be present on that day. Certainly that number was in the thousands. Some commentators place it at over 100,000. And the command was clear. When the band plays, everyone bow down and worship the statue. And as the appointed moment came, the band played, and the vast crowd fell to the ground. But three young men were left standing, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it doesn't record that they said or did anything. They just stood there silently while everyone was prostrate on the ground. I've seen a picture. I don't know if you've seen this picture, but it's a picture of a Nazi rally. And everybody's giving the Nazi salute, right? And there's one guy in the middle of the crowd standing here like this. And what they've done with the picture is they've circled him and they say, be this guy. So, well, that's the picture here. Be these guys. Everybody's bowing down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stand. And they're the only three on the whole plain of Dura standing up. They didn't say anything. They didn't do anything. They just stood there. Now, before going on, let's consider some reasons that they might have given for following the crowd that day. Well, when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do, right? We could just pretend to bow down, but in our hearts, we're really standing up. You know, the king has really been good to us, so it would really be ungrateful not to bow. We're being forced to bow against our will. God will forgive us. Everyone else is bowing down. And they could have used what's my personal favorite. If we don't bow, we'll be killed. When you want to compromise, you can always find an excuse. But since they intended to obey God, they didn't need any excuses. And I find it instructive to think about what they didn't do. They don't seem to have made any speeches or attempted to call attention to themselves. There was no attempt to stop others from bowing down. No riots, no demonstrations, no press conferences, no abusive language, no violence, no resisting arrest. No running away, no lying about their actions, no request for amnesty, and no attempt to overthrow the king. When they disobeyed, they did it openly, but quietly and submissively. And some astrologers, motivated probably by jealousy, perhaps by racial prejudice, report them to the king, and they accuse him of three crimes. Having no respect for the king, which was not true. Refusal to serve the gods of Babylon, which was true. Refusal to worship the golden image, which also was true. The king gets upset. He calls him in. He offers him a second chance. And he warns him about the blazing furnace. And he ends with this ominous comment. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? You see, the king saw clearly that spiritual issues were involved here. He knew that to bow meant to submit to the gods of Babylon. This was truly a battle of the gods. So in the end, when the three young men refused to bow because, you know, years earlier they had been taught the first commandment, right? thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second commandment said, prohibits all forms of image making and the worship of idols. Simply put, these young men knew their Bible, and that's why they wouldn't bow. They wouldn't bow, and they would not bend. These three verses contain the only recorded words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, I don't know if one of them spoke. I doubt that they all spoke together in concert. Some, probably one of them spoke as spokesman for the other two. But they make a remarkable declaration of faith. First, in verse 16, I don't know what my problem is. We see that they admitted their guilt. In verse 16, they say, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. It's pretty obvious we've disobeyed you. Second, maybe, I don't have to do this. Second, they affirmed their faith in God in verse 17. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from us, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But then thirdly, try this. Nope. They accepted God's will in advance. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Now, this is one of those situations where the story suffers from familiarity, because we know how the story ends, right? We know God delivers them from the fire. They didn't know that. They had no idea what was going to happen. They had faith that God could deliver them, but they didn't know that he would. They hadn't received any advance warning. They hadn't received any special revelation. No angels whispering in their ear, God's going to take care of you. Nothing like that happened. As they stood before the king, they knew that they might die. And observe the excellence of their faith. They recognized that obeying God might not be pleasant to them. And even so, they didn't make their obedience contingent on God doing what they wanted. They knew that God could save them, but they weren't sure whether he wanted to or would or not. But they determined to obey in either case. You know, a lot of us, a lot of Christians want to make deals with God. You know, Lord, I'll stand up for you as long as, pick one, A, I don't lose my job. B, my friends don't make fun of me. C, I can still get that promotion. D, I don't get in trouble with my boss. E, I still have a successful career. But see, God doesn't make deals with anyone. He calls us to be faithful. We are called to leave the results with him. He doesn't promise an easy road if we decide to be faithful to him. And that's why these three words that the young men said, but if not, is such a great demonstration of faith. They knew that God could save them. They knew that he might have higher purposes in mind that would require their death. Therefore, they didn't try to back God into a corner by demanding that the Almighty work a miracle on their behalf. They accepted God's will in advance without knowing how things would work out. I read a statement this week that speaks of this kind of faith. When the servant of God can do nothing else, he can at least die like a Christian. Because they were ready to die like true believers, we still talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego 2,500 years later. They wouldn't bend, they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't bend, and yeah, I know, they would not burn. The remainder of the chapter tells what happened to them because of their courage in defying the king's command. First, they were punished. The end of the story is most familiar to us. The king ordered the fire made seven times hotter. By the way, have you thought about how stupid that was? The king was really upset, so he makes the fire seven times hotter. Well, wouldn't that just kill them quicker, burn them up faster, so they wouldn't suffer? I mean, if you were really mad and you wanted them to suffer, you'd make the fire cooler instead of hotter, right? He makes the fire seven times hotter. He's not really thinking. Makes the fire seven times hotter. It's so hot that when they're cast into the furnace, you know, the guys that throw them in are cremated on the spot. And it's important to remember that as they were cast into the furnace, they weren't expecting deliverance. So as far as they knew, they were about to be burned to death. And that raises a question. Why does God let things go this far? Why doesn't he intervene sooner? And I can think of at least two good answers. First, he wants to make a lasting impression on the Babylonians. I'm sure that nobody who was there that day ever forgot what happened. And second, he wanted to demonstrate his great power to his own people so that they would know that even though they were in captivity, even though they were far away from their home, he could still be trusted to take care of them. Geography makes no difference to God. He may be the God of Israel, but he's not only the God of Israel. He's the God of Babylon as well. And he can deliver in Babylon just as easily as he can deliver in Jerusalem. So here's the ultimate paradox. The three Hebrew men were safer in the furnace than they were standing in front of the king. If they hadn't been thrown in the furnace, the king might have killed them some other way. But since the furnace was God's will for them, they were safer in the flames than anywhere else. Brings us to the next point. They were preserved. Now, this part of the story shows us God's amazing care for his servants. When Nebuchadnezzar looked into the flames, he expects to see the young men writhing in pain, burning to death. Instead, he sees them walking around unharmed and unbound, and a fourth man is walking with them, a fourth man that he calls like a son of the gods. By the way, I like that translation in the NIV because that's more correct. Some of the older translations capitalize that. Looks like a son of God or the son of God, and you immediately jump in your mind to Jesus. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan king. He wouldn't be thinking about that. He's thinking about divine beings. However, having said that about the proper way to interpret that verse, let's ask the question, who was that fourth man? And let me say here, there is some discussion about this among Bible scholars. An angel, a manifestation of God somehow, but I believe that it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to use the theological terminology, a pre-incarnational manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. So before he took on flesh, Jesus appears here. And note, the Lord appears in only one place in the entire chapter. Where is Jesus in Daniel 3? He's in the furnace waiting for the young men. You can do the math yourself. Outside the furnace, there are three. After the furnace, standing outside the furnace, there are three. Inside the furnace, four. Jesus never appears himself except inside the furnace at the very moment when he was needed the most. And I think there's a lesson here for us. So often we go through life for days or weeks or years without any consciousness of the presence of God in our lives. But when trouble comes, when the flames lick at our feet, when life tumbles around us, then we discover that Jesus has been at our side the entire time. It's in the fire of life that we experience the presence of Christ most powerfully. He's always there. But he makes himself known in the blazing furnace. And then finally, they were promoted. Verse 28 through 30. Final three verses of the story, you know, is the happy ending. First, the king gives his own summary of the day's events. Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Clearly, although he's a pagan, Nebuchadnezzar gets it. He knows what they did and why they did it. And secondly, the king, oddly enough, ironically enough, promotes their God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be cut into pieces and their houses turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. You know, Nebuchadnezzar obviously has no sense of humor whatsoever, does he? I mean, he's really intense about this. First, he wants to kill them, and now he's going to kill anyone who insults their God. So he's all about killing people, right? Third, the king promotes them personally. It says he promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So all's well that ends well. They lived happily ever after. Instead of frying in the furnace, they're now helping run the king's empire. That's a pretty good reward for three young men who refused to bow down. Now that we've looked at the story, let's return to the original question and draw some conclusions about the Christian and civil disobedience. In general, Christians ought to be law-abiding citizens. Nothing in Daniel 3 challenges that fact. Even though the three young men disobeyed, they did it in a way that was respectful of the king's authority. Christians ought to be good citizens, not law-breaking rebels. We should pray for our leaders that we might lead peaceful and quiet lives. This promotes domestic peace and helps do the work of evangelism. We are right to disobey when the law of man brings us into a clear and unavoidable conflict with the law of God. The key phrase there, clear and unavoidable. There aren't many situations clearer or more unavoidable than the command to bow down and worship a golden image. It would be a wrong use of this passage if we suddenly decided to start breaking laws that we don't like or we simply find inconvenient. What happened to the three young men may never happen to you and me. I can't remember the last time someone asked me to bow down to a 90-foot golden idol, do you? Doesn't happen very often, does it? But then again, it may happen tomorrow. We must pray for wisdom, for discernment, for a gracious spirit, and the courage to do right if we are ever put in a similar situation. For example, what if a law is passed that says we can't share our faith, or we can't share our faith in the workplace or at school? What if all public evangelism becomes illegal? It is in some countries. What if proclaiming Christ becomes a hate crime? What will we do? Perhaps the distance between Daniel 3 and where we live is not as great as we might have thought. In Acts chapter 4 and 5, there's a story of Peter and the apostles being arrested for preaching in Jerusalem. At one point, the authorities order them to stop preaching about Jesus. And the apostles go ahead and preach Jesus anyway, and they're arrested. When asked to give an explanation, Peter says, "We must obey God rather than human beings." And they were beaten and then released, and Acts 5, 41 through 42 tells what happened next. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. They kept doing the very same thing that had gotten them into trouble. And when those conflicts come, we must stand up and hold our ground without losing our temper. And that's all important. If we curse, if we swear, if we threaten people, if we resort to violence, we've already lost. God bless those Christians who can stand for Jesus without losing their temper. They're blessed and will be blessed. Although God promises to take care of us, that doesn't guarantee that standing up for what is right will work out the way that we prefer. That's an obvious lesson from Daniel 3. The young men didn't know what was about to happen, and it didn't matter. And may the same be true of us. Our job is to be faithful and let God take care of the results. This is the biggest lesson of all. Be faithful. Stand up. Obey God. Live for Him. Do what you know is right. And let God take care of what happens next. Sometimes God protects us from the fire. Sometimes He protects us through the fire. Either way, we're going to be okay. You know, no one likes to be thrown into a furnace. Not even if you know you'll be preserved from the flames. But we can endure whatever comes if we know that the Lord Jesus Christ will be standing by our side. What outcome should we expect when we stand up for what is right? We should expect to suffer for our convictions. We should understand that God may intervene to deliver us, but He's not obligated to do so. We should trust to use our higher obedience to enhance His reputation in the world. When it comes time to disobey, let us do our duty with humble courage and then leave it, the results, to God. You know, disobeying is no great shakes. The great thing is faithfulness to God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't set out to break the king's law. They were only doing what had to be done. And I repeat, it's no great thing to disobey. The only thing that matters is being faithful to God. And if faithfulness requires that you disobey, then that's what you must do. But don't break your arm patting yourself on the back. That'd be said of all of us that not only did we do what had to be done, that we did it without looking for trouble, but when we were forced to make a choice, we chose to obey God rather than men. And close with one final thought. When we stand up for Jesus, Jesus stands up for us. Not just that He stands up for us, but that He stands with us, by our side. There is a blessing reserved for the bold that cowards never know. Jesus stands with those who stand for Him, and that's all we need to know. The rest is up to God. Let's stand for prayer. Father God, the world would press us into its mold, would place pressure upon us to conform to its ways, to worship its gods, to bow down to the things, to the gods of convenience and the gods of tolerance. And Father, we just pray that we might be those who will stand, that we might be those who, when faced with the choice to disobey God or to obey man, we will stand for God, leaving the results to You. Being prepared to suffer the consequences, whatever they may be, in quiet faith and humility, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.